Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 5, continuing our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We come to verse 43 of chapter 5, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans or tax collectors the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans or tax collectors so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord bless it to us and our meditation upon it this morning. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we come to very searching teaching. It's very practical teaching. It has to do with our relationships with God, and our relationships with one another, and our behavior in the world according to Christ's demands. And it is very searching, because what Jesus says here and what he demands of his followers, his disciples, is not something that automatically strikes you as natural. It is not natural. The behavior of the disciple is not just to be like any others. It is to be exceptional, extraordinary. We must bear that in mind as a challenge to our own lives. It will not do for us simply to go along imagining that it is enough for us to conform to what is normally done. The concerns of the gospel are extraordinary, and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be extraordinary people. Well, here we have another practical section which is very searching. We are in a very aggressive sort of world. We are in a world in which people seem to give rein to anger and annoyance. And we know in the field of sport that contact sports seem to be getting more fearfully dangerous. Newspapers are full of foul acts and rarely of virtuous ones. I did read a lovely story the other week or month, perhaps, in the paper about a young student girl who was devoted to helping disadvantaged children overseas. It struck me as being quite an exceptional sort of story. And it even said there that she didn't go out partying and the like because the money could be better spent on these interests that she had. But I couldn't help thinking, well, for a girl at 20 or 21, that was quite an unusual thing. Don't know whether she was a Christian or not, but certainly it's such attitudes that ought to be characteristic of Christians. Not that one becomes Christians, and we've stressed this over and over, and the Bible stresses it over and over, not that one becomes a Christian through good works. You become a Christian through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no substitute to that. You are to love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. And it is fatally deficient for anyone to imagine that their good works are sufficient if there is not that love for God first in their life. Love for Jesus Christ and faith in him first. The first mark of a Christian is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is expected to live in an exemplary way for him. And this is clear in the Sermon on the Mount, from beginning to end. Because Jesus here in the sermon hits, if you like, issue after issue, and they are practical. His teaching is searching, and that is clear from what we considered in verses 38 to 42. But perhaps even more so when we come into these related verses in 43 to 48, because this is against normal human attitudes. Now, this is the sixth application that Jesus makes of commandments, various commandments, or understanding or misunderstanding of commandments. You have heard that it is said, they're all introduced in this way, you have heard that it is said, but I say to you. And here is the sixth of these applications. The scene is set for us in verse 43, love your neighbor. Well, that is a biblical concept, a biblical idea. Clearly, it is in the law, various places in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, for example. Love your neighbor. But Jesus says, and this was what was clearly believed amongst those to whom he was speaking, or generally in the society of the day, love your enemy. You've heard it said, love your enemy and hate, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And how did this get twisted? Because Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. How did it get twisted? Well, perhaps people were thinking like this. Well, this follows, doesn't it? You love your neighbor, but, well, you don't need to love your enemy. You hate your enemy. You're quite justified in doing that, aren't you? Doesn't that follow? Well, it doesn't follow. But it's all too natural, isn't it? For us to have no love for our enemies, quite the reverse. We will keep them at bay. We will maybe even wish them some harm, our enemies. We are fine with our own folk, as it were. We're fine with friends and family, at least till they fall out with us. So you can justify, surely, having nothing to do with your enemy. That was the sort of idea, you see. And Jesus knocks that notion seriously upon the head. The disciples, at least, are not to go along with that philosophy. The disciples, at least, are to be exemplary in their attitudes, not only towards their neighbor, towards those with whom they have a natural affinity, their neighbor being their friends and family, but also towards those with whom they have no affinity, naturally or otherwise. You see, true grace overcomes nature. And that is at the heart of the living Christian. We found this midweek, thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The greatest quality of the Christian, what is it, says Paul? It is love. It is love. Not faith, not hope. Essential and necessary as these are for the Christian, but love. Love your neighbor is taken for granted. Ah, but don't restrict who your neighbor is. Love your enemy, says Jesus. There is the exceptional standard for the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to notice three things here in looking at these verses all too briefly. And first of all is this, whom are we to love? I say to you, love your enemies. Now here is a distinctive of Christian discipleship according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom are they to love? It is taken for granted that they will love their neighbor. But what about their enemy? Well, they are to love their enemy as well. Now the first question will be about that much misunderstood and perhaps even debased word, love, that we have here used. The love Jesus is speaking about here is not the love of natural affection. That would be the sort of love which would dictate that you love your neighbor, love your friends and your family and so on. Love within the context of these natural relationships, and it would be unusual for love not to be expressed in that. That sort of love is the word from which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philos is the word. It is found of husbands and wives, for instance, or within families. And it may be found, of course, in a measure within communities and churches, though probably it is disappearing as community tends to be disappearing. And community tends to disappear the more that the church tends to be marginalized. However, be that as it may, it is not that sort of love that Jesus is speaking about, nor is it the love of what we might call passion. There is a word, eros, not found in the New Testament, from which we get erotic. But it's not that sort of thing. That's more like lust, the way it is used nowadays. Philos is a natural affection. Eros is a carnal desire. That is not what Jesus is referring to, but it is a different word he uses, which in Greek is agape. And this is the love like the Lord's. It is something that is pure. It is like the love that exists within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is like the love that Christ has for sinners in the world. It is an unnatural love because it goes out to the naturally unlovely and undeserving. And so this sort of love, and you can imagine it, love your enemies, is a hard love. Or perhaps a better term would be costly love. In this, Jesus requires of his followers the same sort of love, the same sort of love that provided salvation for sinners. Sinners, you see, were the enemies of God. By wicked works, they were the enemies of God, but by grace, they became the object of his love. And while they were still sinners, Christ died for them. That is an illustration of what this love is, and an illustration of what love to enemy is. It is against nature. Now, we have another beautiful illustration of this in the Bible. And I think that you children here this morning, if you are listening to me, you will be able to tell me what it is, because you've been doing it in your Sabbath school. Do you remember what you did last week? I mentioned earlier about not forgetting, didn't I? Do you remember what you were learning last week? Was it not about the Good Samaritan? We have the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there is an illustration of this sort of thing that we have here. Because the Samaritan would have no natural affinity or liking for this Jew who was injured. Even those who you would have thought would have been friendly towards him and helped him, the priest and the Levite, they went by. But the Samaritan didn't. This was a great challenge to them in Jesus' day. The Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa, but he had compassion on the man who fell among thieves. And what does Jesus say? He says, go and do likewise. But let's be clear, this love, your enemy, is not just, oh, you do have to put up with people. You are not exercising love to your enemy by that sort of attitude. By saying, oh, well, I put up with everybody. I put up with them. That's not what is meant here. This is what you might call a proactive love. It isn't just a sort of passive thing. No doubt, naturally, you have to put up with people very often. But this is more, which is clear from what Jesus says here. Verse 44, he mentions three things. Bless those who curse you, he says. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There are three very, very searching demands of this love for the enemy. Bless those who curse you. There's a proverb that goes, a biblical proverb that goes, a soft answer turns away wrath. Someone bad mouths you. How do you react? Maybe it would be sufficient for you If you walked away, do you think? Well, they wouldn't. More than that, you bless them. How that will express itself, well, depends on the situation that arises. But think upon it. Somebody who is cursing you, how are you going to react to them? Somebody who is bad-mouthing you, how are you going to react to them? You're going to do some bad to them? No. Not at all. You bless them. You do good to those who hate you. This is the sort of thing that we find here as well. And our pattern for this is found in Romans. For example, in Romans chapter 5, here is our exemplar, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verses 8 to 10. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is a measure of love to enemy. And we have it as well in Romans 12. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It is the positive prescription. This is what makes it so exceptional. It's not just that you leave things, it's that you exercise yourself in love towards those who are enemies. And it is a powerful witness. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, of course, the Christian will do this. A believer may be burdened by some who oppress or ill-use them, verbally or in some places the world is physical, the physical persecution. Thankfully, at the moment, we don't have that sort of physical persecution, but we have oppression. And you must pray about that. And if you're not getting on well with somebody, say even particularly perhaps within the church fellowship, that mustn't be left. It mustn't be left. It must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with first of all in this way, and it will lead to being dealt with practically. You must pray about it. You must make it a matter of prayer. The disciple in the church will fall short if such attitudes and practices are not in place, as well as being a very bad witness in the world. Personal enmity must never be allowed to ferment. Now here, perhaps above all things, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, is a stimulus to love to your enemies. If you pray for the salvation of sinners, it will mean that you will have a better attitude towards them, because you are praying the best for them, that they should be saved. And that is an expression of love to your enemies, that you are praying, whatever their attitude, whatever their actions towards you. You will be, the Christian disciple will say, I must pray for them because I am to love them and have a desire for them to come into the knowledge of God. After all, the disciple will say, it was while I was still a sinner and an enemy with God that Christ died for the ungodly. So whom are you to love? Love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. But why are disciples to love their enemies? We have it in verses 45 to 47, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward or what credit is it to you? Don't even the tax collectors, the hated tax collectors, the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? do not even the publicans, the tax collectors. They hate the tax collectors also. And so Jesus gives three reasons why disciples are to love their enemies. Three reasons. First of all, because it gives evidence of your being a child of God. Now, a child, and I take it that the children here in this service, is faithful to their parents by being obedient and loving towards them. And I take it that all you children here are dutifully obedient and loving towards your parents. Just so, a child of God shows himself or herself faithful to their heavenly Father when they are obedient to his holy word. And this word of Jesus? Well, when we think of the love of God, we can recognize, on the one hand, we can recognize a very special love that he has towards his own. We might call this a special or electing love. And that is very distinctive, distinguishing. That is finally what will distinguish the believer from the unbeliever, that they were the objects of a very special love of God. Mysteriously, he sets his love upon this and that sinner, and they come to believe. But we can also speak of this general love, a general love of benevolence, which goes out to all, and indeed, thereby leaves all without excuse for not coming to trust in his salvation, because we are indiscriminately the happy recipients of his goodness towards us, day by day. We have this in verse 45. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This is sometimes called common grace by theologians. And that is what we have in verse 45. Dear friends, that is the goodness of God that we are all receiving day by day. We might even say, well, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed when we think of ourselves as sinners. It is the goodness of God that restrains our being cast down to hell immediately. But that is the way the follower of Christ is to be also, to friends and enemies alike. There is to be that general love of benevolence to all, indiscriminately. And is that how we are? This is a mark, an indicator of a person being a child of God. Now, you're only a child of God when you're saved by grace, when you come to faith in Jesus as your Savior. And as I've said often enough, that is the priority for every single soul, however young or old, in this place today. Everyone who is still unconverted, that is your priority, to come to faith in Christ, to be saved. What we're speaking of here as showing evidence of being a child of God is the works of the Christian. But someone may say, what about these judgments of God against sinners? How do you square that with these verses and the desire of the wrath of God against his enemies that is expressed, for example, in some passages of the Psalms? Well, what we have to distinguish is personal attitudes. And when there are such expressions, say, in the Psalms, it hasn't to do with personal vengeance or animosity. Of course, in the world, there is justice. Of course, there is going to be judgment faced. And it is foolish for people to think the wrath of God against sin is not real. Somehow, in God, love and justice meet together in perfect accord. But as far as attitudes go, as far as your attitudes go and my attitudes go personally, we are to be beyond reproach towards all, willing to bless, doing good to all, praying for all. Judgment we shall leave with the Lord. Why are disciples to love their enemies? Because it shows that they're children of God, but also because there is credit in loving your enemy. Verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward or what credit have you? What credit is it to you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Again, this emphasizes the exceptional nature of the Christian's exercise of love. You love those that you like. You love those of your own family. You love those of your own community. Well, that is natural. There's nothing wrong with it. But what credit is it? That is to be expected. But this, love your enemy. That is costly love. That is different. That is not expected. That is exceptional. It distinguishes the disciple. It is not natural. It is doing what stems rather from the grace of God within. And that is the love that is creditable. And likewise, it will show that you are no respecter of persons. This is why disciples are to love their enemies. We have that in verse 13:47. If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Oh, it's easy to get along with these, we know. It is easy with friends and family and fellow islanders or whatever. It is easy to greet such. But the enemy, those outside our circles, is it so easy then? Those, beg your pardon, who are different from us and from our ways, well, that can be different. We shy away from them. Like the scribe and the Pharisee, and like the scribe and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Think of those whom you would rather miss, rather not have to do with, perhaps incomers or strangers or the irreligious. How does this impact upon that? What contact do we have? What care do we have? What large attitude of heart and mind do we have towards them? What love do we have for them? This love of the disciple is no respecter of persons, background, traditions, ethnic origins, or whatever. This is what makes it so exceptional, this love that we're speaking of here. Love to the enemy, using that term, of course, with inverted commas. But thirdly, what exactly is the love that we are to show? And here we get very uncomfortable and very searching, because this is it. This is the standard. Here is the standard. Not somebody else that you might think in the congregation particularly shows this attitude. That is a good witness and a good example, of course, if there is something like that. But that isn't our standard. Not even the best and most godly person we've ever known in the past. That is not our standard of the exercise of this love to enemy. Look at verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Our standard of this is God. Perfect here, of course, doesn't mean sinless. No one on earth can do anything sinlessly. Nevertheless, when it comes to the exercise of Christian love, well then, our standards are not to be found among men. Our standard is no less than the Heavenly Father Himself. And in all the Christian disciple is to do, he will pattern himself or herself upon Christ Himself, upon the nature of God Himself. That is the standard. That is godly. Godliness. It's like this. The disciple's love is not to be determined by the loveliness of the object. It is not to be determined by the ability of people to respond to them. It is to be determined by what God is revealed to be in the exercise of His love towards this world. It is not natural. It is not what you normally expect. And it is inexcusable when the church blends with the world. What is to be most attractive about the Christian and the church? What is to be most attractive about the Christian and the church? Exactly what we have here. Love your enemy. It's hard love. It is costly love. But it is attractive love. And for anybody here who might say, well, if I'm to be perfect, as my Father in heaven is perfect, what hope have I? What's the point of trying? Well, that is the whole point of what Jesus says here in verse 48. There is always to be this aspiring. Always, and because of our sinfulness, all the more is there to be a determination to recognize that this is our standard, and we are to come up to it the best we can and not be careless or sluggards in exercising ourselves in these things which show that we really do know God. Let me just conclude with a word or two. I want to ask believers here in this congregation today, converted people, professing people, let me just ask, do your unconverted neighbors, or other acquaintances take you seriously? I mean, take you seriously as a professing Christian. What do they see in you? Is it attractive? Does it make them think how attractive real Christian faith and life is? Are you living, believing friend, like your Father in heaven? Because that is the standard. And if not, how will you hope, to have an impact for Christ in this generation in which we live? One thing is certain. If we once take this teaching seriously, well then people will sit up and take notice. You can understand that. You can believe it, because it is a matter of being sacrificial for the Lord. The previous context spoke about going an extra mile and so on, turning the other cheek, all these things that are laid upon the disciple. And you who are unconverted today make no profession yet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, truth is, you don't yet know this love, this demand that Jesus speaks of here in these verses, because you haven't got grace yet. I'm not saying you don't love your families. I don't say that you don't love your children and your neighbors even. But you haven't yet come to Christ. You've not yet tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've not yet had the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. You've not yet come, in other words, to exercise a love like this, because the truth is, you're still dead in trespasses and sins, and you need to be saved. But here is another day of mercy, another day of grace, and I say to you, compassionately and yet passionately, come to Christ today. Don't delay another day or another week. After all, this is the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I say to you, love your enemies.